Okay. It's actually starting from chapter 2, verse 11 to 3, chapter 26. And that starts on page 510. So that's Job chapter 2, verses 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the trouble that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, and those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide me from my eyes, to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places and are lying in ruins, with princes who are gold, who fill their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the weakness cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They are no longer the slave drivers' shout. The small and great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of the soul? To those who long for death, it does not come. Who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food, my groans pour out like water. For what I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil."
I'd like to read a few words from Psalm 88, and then I'm going to pray for us. "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I've suffered and been close to death. I've borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." Father God, what we have just read is touching upon some of the most difficult and darkest places in the experience that we might have in our lives or even beyond them. Father, we need this to be much more than the trite words of people to other people. We need this to be the one who has conquered sin and death, speaking words of life and light into our darkness. We pray that that is what you would do now as we read your word and as we sit under it humbly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the inside of each one of us is a blessed, prosperous, and victorious person. All you have to do is just let that person out. That's what I read recently on the Twitter feed of a famous pastor. And it sounds nice, doesn't it? It sounds good. It's worthy of Instagram. You can sell a few books that way. The cynical part of me thinks maybe that's why he said it. Inside of each of you, there's a prosperous, victorious, blessed person. Just find that and let it out. That's what you need to do. Try telling that to the British hymn writer and poet, William Cowper. Cowper's mother died when he was 6 years old, and he never really got over it. And we can tell that because later in his life, he wrote a poem where he pictures himself as a six-year-old, standing at his nursery window, watching the hearse pull away, picturing himself turning away from that window and sighing and weeping. And he wrote that when he was 59 years old. It was still there, still fresh. He'd never got over it. Where was his blessed inner person? Later in life, he got sent to boarding school by his father. He was bullied terribly. He was engaged for 2 years, and then the father of his fiancée banned the wedding. At the age of 31, he was committed to he had an enormous psychotic episode, was committed to an asylum, and he was kind of in and out of asylum and out of mental difficulty for the rest of his life. Where was his victorious inner person? And then on his deathbed, and this is the point where you think, on his deathbed, this is where his face lights up and he sees God and this smile is on his face. No, no, no. Some of his last words were, "I feel unutterable despair." Where was his prosperous inner person? You might think, haven't you heard, Cowper? You're not supposed to feel like that. I wonder how you felt during that reading. Verse 11. "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" Verse 16. "Why wasn't I hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child?" Now, I'm willing to bet, and I'm not sure any of you are going to go up against me on this one, I'm willing to bet you're not going to go home and put that on your Instagram or your Facebook, see how many likes you get. I'd be willing to bet you're not going to go and teach that to your children or put it on a note on your wall of your bedroom. It feels like it's saying something we're not meant to say, something that shouldn't be said. You want to say to Job, snap out of it, Job. You're not supposed to feel like that. Maybe you think that. Maybe you've even said something like that to someone you know or had it said to you. If you're discouraged, you shouldn't be. Because you don't have enough faith, maybe. If you're depressed, you shouldn't be. You're a Christian. If you're in darkness, you need to, come on, snap out of it. If you were here last week, we have been following the story of Job. And Job, if you haven't, by the way, listened to last week, please go back and listen to it. Because without it, you won't make sense of the book of Job. But we've seen his story. He was blessed, prosperous, and victorious. He was rich, and he feared God. And then we saw Satan come to God and say, he's not a real believer. He is not a real believer. He only follows you because you give him stuff, because of the life that you give him. You want to prove his faith? Take it all away. Crush him, and then he will curse you. And the shocking thing last week we saw was that the Lord said, okay, Satan, you can do that. Go and take away his possessions, take away his wealth, take away his family, his 10 children, even take away his health. And at the end of last week, we left Job standing at the graveside of his children. And we saw his amazing faith. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And we thought, yes, Job suffered. Job trusted. He's a real believer. That's the end of the story. Cue the credits. But it wasn't. That wasn't the end of the story. And it's a really good job that it's not. Because if it was, then Job would be very little help to us. Because when you stand at the graveside of your children or your dreams or your future, and you declare, somehow have the breath to say out loud that death hasn't won, you win the battle, but the war is just starting. Jerry Sitzer was an American pastor and seminary professor. All-round good guy. And he went on a camping trip with his family, loaded up the van, and off they went. And then out in the middle of nowhere, on a deserted road, a drunk driver came the other way. And as they approached him, he veered across the road and smashed head-on into their van. It was so isolated, it took 2 hours for the emergency services to arrive. And in that time, he watched his mother, his wife, and his four-year-old daughter, Diana Jane, die in front of his eyes. And he described The feeling of watching the helicopters go overhead and seeing the emergency lights and just feeling numb inside and thinking he knew that he was soon going to be plunged into darkness that he might never emerge from as a sane and believing person. He describes a dream that he had shortly afterwards. He says, I dreamed I was running west towards the sun, trying to catch what was slowly slipping down over the horizon. Suddenly I stopped and glanced with foreboding over my shoulder at the vast darkness that was closing in on me. I longed to keep running because I wanted to remain in the light, though I knew it was futile. So I lost all hope, collapsed onto the ground, and fell into despair. I thought at that moment I would live in darkness forever. I felt absolute terror in my soul. That is where Job is right now. Sitting amongst the wreckage of his life, Job is plunged into darkness that's going to change him forever. And what we have here in chapter 3 is a lament, a poem of deep anguish that brings us into Job's sufferings. It's written to make us feel what he felt. And so, you've probably got this already, but it's a hard read, it's a dark read, but we're going to try and do that. We're going to try and feel what Job felt. And we'll do that for a few reasons. Firstly, because if you haven't experienced that, you need to know what it feels like. Because there are people here who do know what it feels like. Over coffee afterwards, or in Student Plus, over pizza, you'll be rubbing shoulders with some people who do know what this feels like. Maybe even who will be there this week, or who even are there right now. And you need to know what it feels like so that you can not abandon them and not crush them. You need to know what it feels like so that we can be ready, because we ourselves will suffer. It might be the kind of catastrophic loss that Job had. It might be the slow bereavement of illness. It might be loss of expectations and just feeling empty. It might be depression or desperation or just loss of all hope. And we need to know what to do with it. And I want us to feel what this feels like to reassure those who are there right now. Those of you who are feeling, I shouldn't feel this way. To see that sometimes God takes real believers through this kind of darkness and they remain real believers. And in fact, Job shows us that sometimes it is those who walk most closely with God who go through the blackest darkness. So we're going to walk through this, try to feel what Job felt, try to understand it, then think about what we should do with it, and then ask, what difference does Jesus make to this? That's where we're going. Firstly, Job's lament. And we're going to bring out four kind of features to help us understand what's going on here. The first one is verse 11 to 13, and that is Job's isolation, seeing how alone Job is. So Job is kneeling, sitting on the rubbish heap. And it's kind of a picture of his life. He's literally on the scrap heap of life, scraping his sores with a broken pot. But Job's three friends are coming. And you think, okay, well, Job's going to be all right because the cavalry are coming now. These are three lifelong friends coming to support him and help him. They're from three different places. That means they represent the wisdom of the ancient world. So surely these guys are going to help him. But as they approach, it starts to go wrong because they see Job up on the rubbish heap. And they think, is that Job? Is that him? Can that really be the Job we know? He looks so thin, so haggard, so worn away. And as they get closer, maybe there's a sense it's not just the physical difference. There's this gap, this kind of big canyon that's opened up between them and Job. You ever experienced that? Someone you know, someone you joke around with, someone you just get on with so well, and suddenly something happens to them, and suddenly you don't know what to say. There's this gap there. You don't know how to reach across it and get to them. That's what's happening here. Job is a stranger to them. And so they weep, they tear their clothes, they throw dust on their heads, and they sit on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. And some people say, well, that's good, because what they're doing is that's a mourning thing. They're mourning for Job's children. It's respectful. But they don't say anything for 7 days. Now, there's a place for holding someone's hand and crying with them and just listening. But 7 days? You say something? Someone suggested it's as if they're holding Job's funeral. It's as if he's the corpse. They've got the coffin that's waiting for him to climb in. He's a dead man walking to them. Job is so alone. And this is one of the most painful things. Whether it's depression, whether it's grief or suffering of other kinds, it isolates you. You feel like no one understands. There's a distance that opens up, and suddenly other people don't know how to relate to that anymore. Even if it's a shared experience, let's say a family member dies, still every family member will process that differently, experience it differently, not necessarily pushed together. They can be pulled apart by that. Job is alone in his suffering. So straight away, if you have someone in your life who you know is going through suffering and darkness, please don't go in there and say, oh, I know what this is like, because I had this, and this is what it's like, and so I know what you're going through. You might know something about it, but you don't know exactly what's going on for them. Please don't do that. Job is alone. He's isolated. Second feature, verses 1 to 10, Job is in darkness. In the end, it's Job who breaks the silence. Perhaps he can't bear it anymore. And he pours out his pain and his despair in this beautiful, bleak, heart-rending lament, this poem. It says at the beginning, Job opened his mouth and he cursed what? You might think, does Job curse God? Does he finally listen to his wife and commit suicide by cursing God? No. Job curses the day of his birth. Verse 3, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. Now, lots of us, as we get older, we might wish for, you know, the clock to be rolled back a little bit, for a few of the birthdays to be, you know, conveniently erased. I can relate to that. But not Job. Job wants all of them gone. He wants to go back to the original birthday and undo it. And the images here, Job's mind is filled with darkness. And it's not just physical darkness. This is spiritual darkness. This is, for Job, like darkness before creation, full of chaos and kind of suffocating blackness. This is supernatural, demonic darkness. And he wants that darkness to descend on the day of his birth, to terrify it, to claim it, to choke it. He wants thick clouds in the sky on the day of his birth, choking out all life and all light. It's kind of anti-creation. In Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. Job says, let there be darkness. God says, let there be life. Job said, let there be death. Go back to the beginning, rewind the clock. Go to my birthday and tear it out the calendar. In verses 6 to 9, he talks about the night of his conception. A happy night, a joyful night. But in verse 8, he pictures Leviathan, the great chaos monster, the ancient dragon. We'll see him again. He comes up later in Job. From Canaanite myths. And he calls to Leviathan's handlers and says, okay, whistle for your monster. Get him to come and engulf, overwhelm the day of my birth. Get him to eat it up. That night of life, let it be barren. That night of good, let it be evil. Let the devil take it. Let the first rays of dawn be blocked out, and let the stars burn out to cinders, waiting for a dawn that never comes. See what I mean about it being a dark read? See how Job's mind is starting to turn upside down, how he sees the most positive and life-giving and wonderful things about life as evil? Think of a new parent. What are you looking forward to? Everything. It's exciting. Job, what are you looking forward to? Nothing. Why? Because, verse 10, because that day did not shut the doors of the womb on me. That was the start of all my trouble. So go back to then and put an end to me right from the beginning. Job is in darkness. He curses the day of his birth. Then verses 11 to 19, he moves on. And he longs for death. Job longs for the grave, verses 11 to 19. Christopher Ash, the writer and pastor, has written a couple of books on Job, and in one of them he mentions a poem by Wilfred Owen. He was a soldier in the First World War, and the poem is called Futility. And in it, he pictures himself standing next to the body of a young soldier on the Western Front. And he asks the question, why? What was the point? He talks to the sun and he says, why did you bother waking up the earth? Why did you bother giving life and light, bringing life to this young man, if this was where it was going to end? If this is where it stops, why did this happen at all? What was the point? And that's what Job says. Verse 11, why didn't I perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Why was I born? Why did I survive? You might think, come on, Job. Cheer up. It's not all that bad. Count your blessings. Come on, remember, think of your mother. Think of how she loved you. Think of how she bounced you on her knee, how she gave herself for you. Think of how she nurtured your young life. And Job says, I wish she never had. I wish I'd come out of the womb and straight into an open grave and then covered over. Job wants to break into the tombs of the dead, not to rob them, but to join them. And the feeling here, it's kind of just blank and bleak and numb. He's talking about what was called Sheol. That was like the ancient idea of the underworld. It's kind of a shadowy, dark, hopeless, miserable place, like a half-life, a ghostly existence forever. No joy, no relationships, nothing good. But to Job, that's like a holiday destination. He pictures the kings sleeping in their tombs filled with gold, a peaceful place where no one can disturb him. There's no crime, there's no surprises, there's no oppression, there's no sorrow, just rest. In the grave, everyone's equal. Doesn't matter if you're a prince or a slave. Doesn't matter what you did, if you were good or you were wicked. There's no one out to get you there. Everyone together, all at rest. You can't suffer, you can't lose anything. You can see how grief is twisting Job's thinking. The image of a baby born into the ground, it's horrible. This idea they had of Sheol, this underworld, this shadowy place, it's a horrible idea. But to Job, it looks like paradise. He just longs for it all to stop. He wants to be free. He wants to have peace. And maybe some of us can link to that. The feeling of just wanting inner turmoil to stop. Maybe you can relate to just finding yourself, your eyes lingering on the kitchen knives. Or just finding yourself wondering, how fast would I have to drive into that barrier? Or having the fast train come through and hearing the little voice that says, jump. Here in the Bible, in God's word, is someone who understands that. Now, I'm going to be careful here. He didn't act on that. Job has said, the Lord gave, the Lord takes away. It's his right to do that. Job doesn't even think he has a right over his own life. But he knows exactly what that is like, to have so much turmoil inside, to just long for rest. But then the fourth feature of Job's darkness is perhaps the worst one. God has turned against Job. Or so it seems. It seems like God is hostile to him. Job's lament comes to a climax with this question, why is God keeping me alive? Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that doesn't come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, and who are filled with gladness when they reach the grave? It's like Job's a treasure seeker, and he's just obsessed with finding not gold but death. He has to have it. He has to find it. He'll look everywhere. He'll spend every part of his energy to find it. Verse 23, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Job asks, why do you keep us going? God, why are you so cruel? Forgive me if I've referenced this before. I'm not sure if I have. But in Greek mythology, there is a figure called Tithonus, who is a man, and he fell in love with the goddess of the sun. And so that they could be together, he asked her for immortality, so he could be immortal just like her. And she granted that to him, but she forgot to grant him immortal youth. And so she was reborn every day. Every day, as the sun came up, she was reborn. She stayed young, but he grew older and older and older, and life became cold and hard to the point where he couldn't even feel the rays of her warmth anymore. And the poem by Tennyson is him begging her. He says, "Only me cruel immortality consumes. Everyone else can die, but not me." He says, "Please let me die. Hold me not forever in thine east. Don't keep me here. Let me die." And that is what Job is saying to God. It's as if Job's on a life support machine and the Lord has his finger pressed on the on button, and Job desperately wants him to take that finger off, but he won't. Surely if God had any compassion, he would end Job's life and his suffering. And Job wants to know, why doesn't he? But he's got a sneaking suspicion. Verse 23, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" He's got a sneaking suspicion that God is against him. Do you remember what Satan said to the Lord? "You've hedged him in. You've got a protective hedge around him. That's why he loves you." Now, Job says to God, "You've hedged me in." But it's not a protective hedge. This is God becoming a chain link fence topped with razor wire to imprison him, to stop him escaping his suffering. Surely this is the worst thing for Job. God seems to have turned hostile. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Is there a God?" He believes God is there. And just as a little sidebar, maybe you're here and you wouldn't say you're a Christian. If you resonate with these questions of why is this happening? Why does this happen to me? Why is there this suffering? That question only makes sense if there's someone to answer it. That question only makes sense if there's someone to ask it to. I know I have referenced Dylan Thomas and his poem, "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night," where he says, "Don't make your peace with death and suffering. Rage against the dying of the light. Rage against it." But if there's no one there, why bother? Why ask stupid questions like, why is this happening, if there's no one there to answer them? No, no, Job isn't asking, is there a God? He knows there is. And he's saying, why are you doing this? Why are you against me? He's starting to believe that God has no good intentions for him at all. The author C.S. Lewis wrote after the death of his wife, "I think I'm not much in danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer." Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like God is against you? That he's hostile? Have you ever not been able to pray because you're worried that God will take your prayer and do the exact opposite? Because he hates you. Because he's out to get you. Job has. And there's this anguish question here. Why are you against me? In verse 25, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dread has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Or as a different translation, the ESV has it, "I have no rest, but trouble comes." Okay, well, in terms of our response to this, firstly, I just want us to sit in that for a moment and feel it. To feel Job's darkness, his turmoil, his numbness, his blankness, his bleakness. Now, Job is extreme. I know that. Not everyone is going to suffer like that. Not all sufferers wish an end to their existence. Not every Christian who suffers ends up believing that God is against them. Job is extreme. But all of us will have something like this, some features of this in our lives at some point. And some of us will experience something a lot like this, maybe even for a long time. This isn't just catharsis. This is real human experience. And the big question is Job sinning? Because there's a huge contrast between this and what's come before. If you were here last week, you saw Job and he's so encouraging. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then you see him here and you think, what is going on? I thought Job trusted God. He was doing so well. You know better than this, Job. It's like Job was prepared. He knew what was coming, but now Job is unraveling. His mind is changing. It's becoming twisted. His perception is coming all upside down. It's like good and bad. He can't tell the difference anymore. It's all tangled up. Is Job sinning? Because if he is, then we really shouldn't feel like this, ever. Job curses the day of his birth. And in doing so, he curses God's blessings and God's creation. He questions God's justice and God's compassion. He doesn't believe God's working for his good. He says God is attacking him, and he comes this close to saying that he hates God. If Job was sitting next to me, I'm pretty sure I would not let him get away with this. I'm pretty sure I'd give him a piece of my mind, tell him he couldn't say those things. Job sinning? Well, it's complicated. Because God has said already, Job is blameless and upright. He said that twice. And after 42 chapters, right at the end, the Lord is going to say about Job, you have said what is right about me. Now, that doesn't mean that everything was right, because Job, at the end, we'll see, he takes some things back. So particularly, he says, where he said that God is against him. Job takes some things back. He recants. And there are boundaries. So Job's wife shouldn't have said what she said last week. When she said, curse God and die, that was wrong. It's not that we can say anything to God. And some of these things that Job is saying here, if Job settles on them, if Job makes them into firm conclusions, I think they definitely would be sinning to say that God is attacking him, that God is wrong. And that's some of where Job does go. And I think that's where Job does go wrong. But here, in this lament, in this darkness, I don't think he is sinning. I'll give you two reasons. One is that we see the same language, or same kind of language, other places in the Bible. So at the beginning, I read a bit of Psalm 88, where the psalmist says, darkness is my closest friend. And says the same kind of thing. It seems to say that God is acting like he's against him. We see the prophet Jeremiah saying, I wish I was dead. We see Jesus saying, why have you forsaken me? And saying how he's overwhelmed with sorrow. There are other places in the Bible where real believers say this kind of thing. But also Job's posture. Someone described it like this. It's like he's at God's door. And the door is closed, and he doesn't understand why it's closed. And he doesn't get God, he doesn't understand what's going on, but he knocks on the door. He addresses his complaint to God. He doesn't turn away, he keeps on hammering on that door because he has to deal with God. He knows he has to. That's the posture of someone who believes there is an answer. And he needs it. Is Job sinning? I don't think he is here. And that is really important, because that means this is the experience of real believers. That means real believers will lose sight of hope. Real believers will have days and months and years where they cannot snap out of it. Real believers will have depression and anxiety and grief and darkness so deep that it's all you can do to come to church. And you won't be able to even sing or speak to anyone. You'll just run out at the end. It's all you can do. And that will be the experience of a real believer. A genuine believer. Even to have your mind unravel and feel like you're losing your grip on God, that doesn't mean that you're not a real believer. And I hope that for some of you here, that is encouraging. That reassures you that God is not embarrassed by your sorrow, your depression, your anxiety, your grief, whatever it is. He doesn't shuffle away and wait until you've pulled yourself together. These things are our pain. The times when we don't have words, they're not offensive to God. There are boundaries. Job's wife shows us that. But I think Job shows us here in chapter 3, those boundaries are far more generous and far more gracious than we would think. Do you remember over here from last week, there's the heavenly court in the background watching to see, will Job worship God? Will he trust? And I think we're meant to see here, Job in that, so God, in that heavenly court, looking on and saying, he is mine. He loves me, and I am so proud of him. Real believers go through darkness. Is Job sinning? No, not here. Is Job in danger? Yes. Satan is tempting him. Again, that heavenly court. Satan, I think we can picture Satan has left that heavenly court now, and he is back out in the world, and he is tempting Job. It's not just the suffering. It's not just the loss of everything. Because we saw last week, that can push someone towards God. And for Satan, what's the point of that? Satan wants to cut Job off from God. And so what Satan is doing now is just starting to mess Job up in his thinking. So when Job is starting to get twisted, starting to get things upside down, to say God has hedged me in, he's against me, I think we can see Satan at work there, just distorting Job's understanding of who God is. Satan tempts believers in suffering. Perhaps the most dangerous thing about any darkness we go through is not the things that happen, but the possibility that Satan could take that and make us believe what is wrong about God. So just for a moment, as we think about other people who go through darkness, how do we help them? What do they need from us? Well, they need lots of things. They need us to be a church for the weak and not for the strong. They need us to be a place where you can express things like this, where it's okay to ask questions that don't have easy answers, where it's okay to come to church and not be okay, for someone to ask you how you're doing and not to say, oh, I'm fine, to know that people won't be embarrassed, they won't run away, and that they'll be there tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, however long it takes. But if you get to say one thing, if you get to ask one question, just have one bit of input into that person and their heart, make it this. Watch their response to God. Ask, how are you feeling towards God in this? Ask, are you able to pray? And if they're not, pray with them. Ask, are you able to get your Bible out? Or do you just feel too bitter against God? If they are, then get the Bible out and do it with them. If they start cutting themselves off from church, the place where they will have their view of God straightened out, then don't let them. Drag them along. Bring them, whatever it takes. In a sensitive, appropriate way, of course. But you get the point. Don't let them be in a place where their view of God can be twisted and distorted away from God's truth. Most of all, remind them of the cross. Bring them to the place, however you can, where they can be reminded that God is for them, not against them. Help people to believe rightly of God, because Satan tempts believers in their suffering. Well, finally, I want us to look beyond this lament now and to see what Job doesn't see. Do you remember last week, Job points us to Jesus? And so I want to see now what difference Jesus makes for us. Firstly, Jesus understands our darkness. Job's darkness points us towards a deeper experience of darkness. In the Gospels, you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see him betrayed, alone, his friends are asleep, and praying so earnestly and so intensely that his sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. What must it have taken for Jesus to say, I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? What would it take for Jesus, who in all eternity had planned this, to say to his Father, is there any other way? Imagine how deep that darkness is. Yes, I said that one of the hardest things about this kind of grief and darkness and sorrow is being alone, the sense that no one understands. Well, Jesus comes alongside and he says, I understand. I get it. I've been there. Really. When you feel like no one gets it, there is a man at the right hand of God who gets it completely. And because he suffered alone, we never suffer alone as Christians. But it's not just sympathy. Jesus not only understands our darkness, he took our darkness. In another scene from Jesus' death, people are following him and women are mourning. And Jesus turns around and he says to them, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because a day is coming when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. Jesus says there is a day coming when you really will wish that you had never been born, that you could undo the day of your birth, that you really will wish you'd gone straight from the womb into the grave, that you will wish that the world would come apart and decreate and the mountains would fall on you. Job's darkness is a picture of what the Bible calls hell. And Jesus went into that darkness. The darkness of having all of the sin of the world put on him. Not to keep us company there, but to keep us out of it. He went there so that we need never go there. He was treated as everything that God hates: child abuser, traitor, genocidal dictator. But also, he had our pride, our self-centeredness, our cowardice, our lust. And because he took the darkness of his Father's wrath, we never will, if we trust in Jesus. He understands our darkness. He took our darkness. And thirdly and finally, he heals our darkness. Because he went into the darkness of judgment, there will be an end to the darkness of Christians now. One early theologian said of Jesus, "All that he has not assumed, he has not healed." He's saying, when Jesus became a man and lived on earth and had a full human experience, if there was anything that he didn't take on, anything that he didn't make his own, he doesn't offer a solution for it. Anything that he didn't really experience, Jesus doesn't heal. In other words, if Jesus never entered human darkness like this, then there's no solution. There's no way out of the cave. But Jesus did. The Son of God, the eternal divine light, the bright and morning star, the one who speaks and light appears, he took on the darkness of our sin, the darkness of the brokenness of this world. He took it into himself. So much so that the Bible can say he became sin. He became the darkness. And he took it down into the grave. And then he rose and left it there. So now he has power over it. So he can say, death will die. He can say, there'll be no more crying or mourning or pain. He can say, I'm making all things new. He can say, I will wipe every tear from every eye. That might only be when we see Jesus. Whatever thing, whatever darkness we are in, that might only be when we see Jesus, but it will pass. It will not last forever. He heals our darkness. Let me just complete that dream of Jerry Sitzer that I said at the beginning. He said he was dreamed, he was running west towards the sun, trying to catch the sun. He realized he couldn't do it, and so he collapsed on the ground in darkness. And then he says this: then I realized the quickest way to reach the sun and the light of day was to plunge into the darkness until I came to the sunrise. As a Christian, as a real, genuine believer, you may go through darkness. You can't outrun it, you can't escape it. And you might need to fight with every ounce of your being to keep believing rightly about God. But it will pass. The darkness will pass because the sun has risen. Let's pray. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come and shed your light into our darkness, whatever form it is taking, whatever form it may take. Thank you for your words to us, and we pray that by them we might be prepared for suffering. We pray that by them we might know how to help others. We pray that we may look forward to seeing your light fully unveiled before our eyes. And we pray that in your name. Amen.